I have just returned from leading a Christianity Explored conference in Poland, and last Sunday I went to Auschwitz, where around 1.3 million people were murdered in the Second World War. Historians tell us that nowhere in the world can claim to have killed so many people in such a confined space, including, I may add, around 300,000 children, the pictures of whom being led to the gas chambers, often holding hands with brothers and sisters, will haunt me all my life. And the brochures and the books that you buy there all begin with the same introduction. No words can adequately describe what went on here. They all start with that. People do not have the vocabulary to describe the horror. There was a group of Jewish young people going round as I arrived. They were almost all, around 50 of them I guess, draped in the Jewish flag as they walked round. They carried flowers which were put on the pictures of relatives who had been victims. There are thousands of these pictures around Auschwitz. And when they walked into the gas chambers, they started singing. It was emotional. They started to sing the songs of their country. Block 11 in Auschwitz was known as the death block. The SS shot thousands of Poles at a death wall in a courtyard outside this block. And last Sunday I saw a woman collapse whilst being shown around the block. It was where the gas, Cyclone B, was first tested on prisoners. From what she said, I gathered that she collapsed because she could not believe fellow human beings could behave like this. And I certainly do not intend to try and persuade you that you could behave as those Nazis did. Though speaking for myself, the visit left me in such deep shock, with such anger, that on Tuesday I found myself wishing I had access to the innocent children of those SS killers in, say, the 1950s, and could pack them off to the gas chambers in Auschwitz to see if their fathers then, at last, felt any empathy. I tell you, my heart last Tuesday was a million miles from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Father, forgive them, they know what they do," of his killers. But don't worry, I'm not asking you to believe you have the heart of a Nazi killer this evening, though under the right circumstances, I was persuaded last Tuesday that I do. Nevertheless, Matthew's Gospel is asking you to believe that you have been intimately involved in another atrocity, the deicide of Jesus in the murder of God. Your hands have blood on them. In fact, Auschwitz is just an echo of this central evil in the history of humanity, that when the great eternal God, the Word made flesh, dwelt among us, we joined together, Jew and Gentile alike, and murdered him. And you may say, "Rico, that's ridiculous. I didn't kill Christ. Don't be ridiculous. Will you stop these guilt-inducing comments?" Well, please see why Jesus was given his name at the start of his life. Can we see Matthew 1, 20 and 21? "But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord," over the page there, last bit of the chapter, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' So the words 'born to die' were written over the manger. He had come to pay for my sin, or else I would have to pay it myself, the price of it in hell. And just in case you're still trying to distance yourself from Christ's death, when 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, 'God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God,' let me ask you, do you hate your cherished sins enough to deny them? Do you hate them enough to deny them? I mean, in the last week, when have we insisted on our will rather than God's? And if we have done that, How is our wrongdoing to be dealt with? The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, yet actually we allow ourselves the evil we love. We smile indulgently or shamefully as we go on loving evil, our vanity, our laziness, our gossip, our prayerlessness, our deceit, our self-glorification. It was Gore Vidal who honestly wrote, every time a friend of mine succeeds, part of me dies. And I mean, what would it be like? What would it be like never to have entered into a conversation where the sole aim was to promote myself, however subtly? What would it be like never to have lied? What would it be like never to have nurtured immoral thoughts? And conversely, what would it be like always, always to have loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? No, sadly, our lies reveal that time and again, when it's a choice between our own evil desires and the living God, we shout, crucify him, because I'm not giving up that sin. He better pay for it. Send him to the cross. We say, no, he must die. I'm not giving up the sin. This is why the Dutch master Rembrandt painted his own face into the crowd when he depicted the crucifixion. He understood the truth. That's why he did it. And the heart of our sin is when we insist upon our will. That's why Jesus had to die. For the selfishness, the greed, the compromise, the cowardice can't be removed by mere self-improvement programs. That's what many think. By a makeover, by a detox regime. That can't reach the foundation to Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. No, when we willfully give ourselves over to the darkness we desire, we reveal what is in our hearts. And God loves goodness so profoundly and he hates evil so passionately that he can never just turn a blind eye to our darkness. He can never indulgently wink at it and nudge suggestively at our lifestyle. So it doesn't matter. No, God is a God of blazing holiness who must drive evil away from him. He must punish sin or he is neither just nor good and wickedness will be seen to triumph. Last week, there was a half an hour film being shown in Auschwitz. I watched it. At its end, the commentator, and it was haunting, very calmly asked these two questions, and you can imagine what we'd been shown, as, for example, Auschwitz was opened and filmed by the Russians who overtook it at the end of the Second World War. There were calmly these two devastating questions asked. Number one, were the guilty brought to justice? And can these wrongs be addressed? Well, not in this life. Dr. Joseph Mengele, who killed hundreds of twins and triplets in experiments at Auschwitz, he would kill one and then use the other as a way of monitoring the death. He killed hundreds and hundreds of these children, died of a heart attack while swimming on the coast of Brazil in 1979. Go to Auschwitz, you will see that sin must be paid for. The guilty must be brought to justice, wrongs must be addressed. And Matthew's constant theme, as we turn now to our passage, can we turn to it please, chapter 27. Page 999. Matthew's unrelenting theme is that there is an Auschwitz-like wickedness in the human heart that has to be dealt with. So the cross in Matthew shows us not the perspective of God's goodness, which is John's message, for God so loved the world he sent his son. No, Matthew's standpoint is the wickedness of the human heart. That's what he talks about. Here is the proof of Jeremiah 17 verse 9 that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Here is the reason the guilty must be brought to justice. And if there's one key word to write over this part of Matthew's gospel, it is the word rejection. Rejection. Matthew shows everybody rejecting Jesus. And that, of course, is the reason Jesus had to die, because mankind must be forgiven their rejection of him. And in the rejection of those around the cross, there are two things, two aspects of sin. There is hard-heartedness and spiritual blindness. Hardness and blindness. You see, humanly, these people around the cross are incredibly hard-hearted. I mean, what a way to treat any human being. But that is not the whole story. The bigger picture is, spiritually speaking, what a way to treat God. Can't they really see what's happening? The real meaning here. And pastorally, we should think of sin in those two categories. So humanly speaking, the guards at Auschwitz were unspeakably, incomprehensibly hard-hearted as they murdered 1.3 million people. But spiritually speaking, they were blind to the judgment to come. Hard-hearted, spiritually blind. They were blind to what God will do to them, that they will pay for all they did in hell, where, Mark 9, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's an amazing moment in this film, The Green Mile, in which Tom Hanks plays a prison guard holding men on death row. He discovers one of the prisoners, John Coffey, is an innocent man, and at one point he opens a side door of the prison and he says, "You can go." And Coffey replies, "You would be in prison for this for decades." And Hanks responds, "I know, but I believe there is a judgment to come, and I will not stand before God on that day having let an innocent man die." Do you see? He refuses to be hard-hearted because his eyes are open spiritually. Now, we must see sin goes on at these two levels. Humanly speaking, you see hard-heartedness all the time, but underneath it is the spiritual blindness. As a pastor, I spend my life warning people of sin at these two levels. Hard-heartedness, spiritual blindness. By the bell of the next door house to where I live, there is a sign with the words, "This is not a brothel," which prompts the question, what is the house next door? I feel like putting up a sign on mine saying, "This is not a brothel either." Now, in terms of hard-heartedness, I want to say to those men I see day and night knocking on the door of that brothel, would you want the women in your family treated like this? Your mother, your sister, your niece, your wife. So I'd say that to unlock the hard-heartedness. And in terms of the spiritual blindness, I'd want to put Proverbs 7, 25 to 27 on the door. "Do not let your heart turn to her and stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." Can you see it working there? Hard-heartedness, spiritual blindness. Well, in this passage, as we have it before us, let's first of all see the hard-heartedness and spiritual blindness of the soldiers. So let's see that, the hard-heartedness and spiritual blindness of the soldiers. In terms of hard-heartedness, verses 27 to 31 are callous and murderous. Let's see them. Verse 27, "The governor's soldiers take Jesus into the praetorium, and they gather the whole company of soldiers around him, so that is 600 men surround him." Can you imagine it? Verse 28, "They strip him and put a scarlet robe on him." Well, Jesus has been flogged in verse 26. The whips would have ripped off the flesh until the internal organs were exposed. Blood would be rushing from his body. So this scarlet robe being put on would cause excruciating pain to the open wounds. Verse 29, "Then a crown of thorns is set on his head." The word "set" has the sense of being pressed down, which speaks for itself. He is mocked. Verse 30, "And as they bow down before this clown, this fool, this object of mockery, who He claims to be a king. As they bow down, verse 30, they spit on him. So can you see it in your mind's eye? They bow down with mockery, sarcasm, cynicism, ridicule, scorn. Hail, King of the Jews. And then as they come up, they spit in his face. That's how it works. Verse 30, a staff is put in his hand. It's obviously meant to be a kind of scepter to go with the crown and the scarlet robe. And it's used, verse 30, to strike him on the head again and again. Verse 32, a 200-pound cross is put on him, which he cannot carry. This is not surprising. His blood has drained away. His strength has gone. Think what he's experienced. The late Passover, the betrayal of Judas, no sleep, the defection of the disciples, the false trial, the beating, the scourging. So verse 32, a man from Cyrene named Simon is forced to carry the cross. Verse 35, they crucify him. That is, nails go into the heel of his hands. The cross is then picked up and dropped into a hole, which would cause explosions of pain in his brain, excruciating fiery pain from hands and feet, shooting into the mind, if you can imagine it. They crucify him, dividing up his clothes by casting lots. Verse 37, above his head they place the written charge against him. It's the ultimate in sarcasm. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, they're Roman soldiers. They have no respect anyway for a King of the Jews. Any King of the Jews would be a puppet king. But this is an ignorant, deranged maniac. I mean, you know, he was so mentally deficient that he didn't even cry out when we abused him. He was struck dumb. He's mentally deranged. And I think you'll agree there is a hard-hearted cruelty and racism here that would not have been out of place in Auschwitz. But what about the spiritual blindness of the soldiers? We see their hard-heartedness. It carries through the centuries, but what about the spiritual blindness? Now hold on to your seats and please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, page 1248. And here is the point towards which all history is moving. Here is the judgment of God, the victory of goodness, the triumph of the Lamb. And please see, as we move through these few verses, chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, please see the crown, how he is dressed, verse 13, the iron scepter in his hand, verse 15, the title, verse 16. Let's look at it together. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Ah, so it's no longer a crown of thorns. There are the crowns of the rulers of all the world. He now rules. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed, in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So you see, it is the scarlet robe. He has come from Calvary. The blood shed on him, it is still there. On we go. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. So now, yes, he still has a scepter in his hand, but it is now an iron scepter. It's terrifying. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, you see, now, that phrase, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, above the cross, is no joke. This is no laughing matter. You don't spit in the face of this king. You really don't. Psalm 2, God now laughs at the kings of the earth. Verses 4 and 5 of verse 2 of Psalm 2. The one enthroned in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. He now wears the crown of every king in history. His scepter is a rod of iron with which to bring justice to an unbelieving world, verse 15. So those two questions at the end of the Auschwitz film, were the guilty brought to justice? Yes, Revelation 19, verse 15. There was an iron scepter imposing it. Can these wrongs be addressed? Verse 15, yes, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is the complete overthrow of those who resist God. All evil will be quite dreadfully punished. John MacArthur writes on the passage, can we flick back now to page 999, to Matthew chapter 27, to our passage. John MacArthur writes on this passage, little did these soldiers know the king he was, and long will they know it in hell and eternity. Is it any wonder that Jesus cries out on their behalf, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Is it any wonder? Can you imagine laying a hand on this one, spitting in his face, who is Colossians 1, the visible image of the invisible God. By him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. Can you imagine realizing, as the soldiers will have done, what they did, who they handled? Secondly, we have the hard-heartedness and spiritual blindness of the passers-by. Can we see as we look down verses 39 and 40? Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Well, it's the Easter weekend, only they called it Passover. And this is the road out of Jerusalem to the north. So Jerusalem was packed with people, and this scene of execution would have been one of the tourist attractions for the weekend. There was no entry fee. And the hard-heartedness is, of course, in the phrase, those who passed by hurled insults at him. The word hurled is imperfect, so they kept on doing it. The taunting, the mockery goes on and on and on, each group passing and hurling insults. They gloated his suffering. Jesus had never done them any wrong. He'd not done them any harm. Yet they mock him for the sheer sport of it. Where is the compassion, the integrity, the conscience, the sense of justice? This is a fellow human being. Some had probably hailed Jesus as the Messiah the previous Sunday. They shouted, crucify him, as part of the mob that confronted Pilate. And now, let's see if he can save himself. What a week of entertainment he's given them. Well, if that's the hard-heartedness, the spiritual blindness is far more compelling. Verse 40, can we see? You're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? And as those words are hurled out, doubtless they would have looked down into the city and they could have seen Herod's magnificent temple. They'd have pointed at the temple. You're going to destroy that? You see, these people were not just passing by physically, they were also passing by spiritually. They have just passed by Jesus' words. They've never pondered them. They just let them drift by. They don't matter. They've picked up something Jesus said or had reported about destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days. And doubtless they just laugh at him over that as they point to the other temple. But the spiritual blindness is overwhelming here. For Jesus is not talking about the great temple structure in Jerusalem. He's talking about his own body. Now the Temple of Jerusalem was the great place where God and human beings came together. This is where the priestly service was offered. It's where the high priest went into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. Just once a year he went into the very presence of God. This is the place where the morning and evening offerings took place. This is where the Passover lamb was sacrificed year after year. It was the great meeting place between God and his people. And Jesus says, now that's changing. Now that changes. Now that period in the Jewish religion comes to an end. It finishes. Destroy this body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. For by Jesus' death and resurrection, He becomes the supreme temple. Do you want to meet God? You meet him at the foot of the cross. He is the supreme meeting place between God and human beings. He becomes the sacrifice. He becomes the priest. So how now do men and women approach God? By the blood of a bull and a goat, offered on top of a chest of drawers behind a curtain in a great stone building in Jerusalem? No, they come in Jesus' name because he bore their sins in his body on the tree. He said, now I'm going up there and I will pay in death and blood for you to be forgiven. For I know that in the last week there are sins that you wouldn't turn away from, so I must go to the cross. He is himself the great temple. He is the great meeting place between God and human beings. And nothing in world religion can pay for sin except for Jesus, the temple, as he's up on the cross. Nothing pays. Otherwise, why did he have to die if anything else can pay, if any other religion can be the way to God? Nothing else can take me to God except the death and blood of God's Son. And it's amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine these people scuttling past Jesus and saying, I'm going to meet God in the temple down in the city? Can you see the blindness? Oh, the Passover lamb's been sacrificed. I'm going to meet God there when the true Passover lamb is up on the cross. Lastly, there is the hard-heartedness and blindness of the religious authorities. Can we see verse 41? In the same way, the chief priest, the teacher of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. Well, I think you'll agree. In terms of hard-heartedness, there is something particularly wicked about those who appear to represent God and want a parade piety and are actually shown to be filled with hate and vilification. There is something particularly gut-wrenching about that. But in terms of spiritual blindness, this is staggering. These are people who claim to know the truth of God, the word of God, the mind of God, the heart of God. They say, come to me and I'll show you. Yet they have totally misunderstood the most important act of the Son of God. Verse 42. So they scoff. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Oh yeah, he could have done. He could have done. Look back, please, to chapter 26, verse 53. Can we just see? Flick back over the page. Chapter 26, verse 53. Well, we'll go from 52. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He could have saved himself. Jesus says to Peter, do you think I need your sword? Don't be ridiculous. There are legions of angels that are waiting to rescue me. No, Jesus could have saved himself. But of course, this is the whole point. It's the other way around. If Jesus had come down from the cross, he couldn't have saved others. So I, as a Christian believer, I look at the cross and I say, no, Lord Jesus, you must stay there. You must stay on the cross or I'll have to pay for my sin myself in hell. Lord Jesus, you must stay there. It was in dying on the cross that he was saving others. I mean, let's say Jesus had said to their response, right, okay, I'm coming down. I'm coming down. What happens if he had come down? Well, where would the story go then? Don Carson writes on this point, the taunt that is, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you, the taunt that piously promises faith if Jesus will step down from the cross. Well, that's the taunt, but the reader knows that in the mystery of providence, if Jesus did step down from the cross, there would be nothing to believe in anyway. And Matthew is screaming at his readers amid all this rejection of Jesus, are your eyes open? He's saying, can you see the horrific mistake that these soldiers are making? For this is the king who will one day be revealed as the Lord of all. He has the iron scepter in his hand. He can't be resisted. Can you see that? And can't you see Christ is the temple where you meet God? He is the true high priest. He is the true sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb. There is no other way to be reconciled to God, only here. And can't you see that of course he can't save himself if he's to save you? He can't come down over the cross because you would not give up your sin last week or last year. So he must die to save me and you from hell through the cross for heaven. And here is the issue. Understanding these truths, internalizing them, living by them, changes the world one human being at a time. So in Matthew 27 verse 54, the leader of the soldiers, the man who led the murder squad, the centurion, sees who Jesus is. He sees it. And in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 of the fickle crowd are converted in one day. They see the true temple. And in Acts 6 verse 7 we read, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. They see how Jesus saved on the cross. Their hearts were at last changed. And can I tell you, as I left Auschwitz, the cross was the only answer I had. I left going, how on earth, where on earth do you find the power to confront this wickedness? Nothing else can transform the human heart. Nothing else can look evil in the eye and say, this is how it is changed. This is how there is new life. This is where there is forgiveness. Nothing else. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that you would enable us to see that the cross can change any life, as it changed the life of the centurion, of those 3,000 in the crowd at Pentecost, of those chief priests who had mocked Jesus. Father, please help us to see that this is the only place where the evil of our hearts is dealt with. And Father, make us, please, everlastingly grateful. Amen.